Good morning. My name is Rick Heemster. For those of you who don't know me, I've been coming to Sunnyside on and off since 1997. I'm a part of the Pastors Council here, and it's my privilege to occasionally come and bring God's word to us. Before we get started today, can we just pray? Oh God, creator of heaven and earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who came down to visit his people, delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh, and led them through the Red Sea to the Promised Land. Lord, the God that gave David courage and zeal to fight Goliath. Lord Jesus, you who died on the cross for our sins. Lord, for you are the God who St. Patrick preached to the Irish. And Lord, you're the God that we come here to worship today, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray very simply and profoundly that you would come to visit us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to start today with an illustration that I got from Richard Hayes. It's an illustration about Barack Obama and his victory speech that he gave when he won the presidency of the United States in 2008. Now, I'm not here talking about Barack Obama because I either support or oppose him, but I want to talk about how he evoked Martin Luther King Jr. in his speech. In his speech, he said this. He said, his hearers could put their hands on the arc of history and bend it toward the hope of a better day. The idea of the arc of history, it sounds very flowery, and if you're Canadian, this might go completely over your head. But now I want you to listen to what Martin Luther King Jr. said as he led the civil rights movement for equality for black people in the United States. He said this, quote, "The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice." Barack Obama, the arc of history and will bend it once more to the hope of a better day. Martin Luther King, the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. So Barack Obama didn't use the words moral or justice like Martin Luther King Jr., but he did say the words arc and bend. And that was enough for people to understand that Obama was promising to complete what Martin Luther King Jr. started. Obama was interpreting, living into American history, into American experience, and his speech took on a meaning that was deeper and wider than just the words that he was saying. But you have to be an American who knows about the civil rights movement in the United States to get the whole story of what he was saying. Scripture works in a similar way. I used to read scripture when I first became a Christian, and I used to think, this doesn't sound very profound, or it's saying this thing in a really weird way. And for the most part, that's because I was unfamiliar with the backstory and how the story in scripture works. And this is why when I preach today, I will often, almost always, start out in the Old Testament and then move towards Jesus. Because without that backstory, you'll be like those who heard Obama's speech without getting half of what he was saying. So today, we're going to start by talking about Israel. Israel asked to receive a king. They didn't have a king. They asked God to give them a king, and there were three kings of the United Kingdom. Now, the United Kingdom is not the one that was ruled by King Charles today. The other United Kingdom, the kingdom of ancient Israel, where Saul, David, and Solomon were the kings. And then Solomon had a son named Rehoboam who succeeded him, and Rehoboam was such a poor leader that significant portions of his kingdom rebelled. And the kingdom was split. It was split into what we know as the southern kingdom and the northern kingdoms. And the northern kingdom continued to be called the kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom was called the kingdom of Judah. Now, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, he ruled in the southern kingdom of Judah, and its capital was Jerusalem. And that's important. And then there was another guy, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and we'll just call him Jeroboam. He ruled in the northern kingdom of Israel. And the idea here of the north and south was an approximate idea, but it's an easy handle for us to talk about these two kingdoms, these two parts of the old United Kingdom of Israel. Now, Jeroboam led a rebellion. And if you're leading a rebellion, and the rebellion is still contested, then you've got to shore up your support. You've got to make sure the rebellion takes, or you're a dead man. And what Jeroboam had working against him here was that the center of worship for God's people was in Jerusalem, which was in the capital that Rehoboam, his enemy, controlled. And this meant that Jeroboam's people would be going down to Jerusalem, where they would come under the influence, going down to Jerusalem to worship, where they would come under the influence of Rehoboam. And so Jeroboam's big idea was to move the center of worship for his people. And so what he did is he set up two golden calves in the cities of Bethel and Dan. And it says this in 1 Kings chapter 12. We read this earlier. I'm going to reread this. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. And of course, Rehoboam was the leader in the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn to the Lord, their Lord, to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, of Jude, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And he set one up in Bethel, and he put the other one in Dan. And now if you remember the story of the golden calf from chapter 32 in Exodus, right? You're just trembling with excitement because you're putting it all together, right? You will know that the golden calf is not a good thing. And when Jeroboam says, behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, no doubt you will be hearing the echoes of what the Israelites said in Exodus 32:4, who said of the golden calf that Aaron, Moses' brother, had fashioned for them, quote, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. It's almost an exact quotation. Let's make this clear. It is spiritual fraud to identify the God of Israel with the golden calf. And this is, early on, how we know that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, is a bad guy. Because he's doing the things that bad guys do. And Jeroboam was also very politically crafty. How do we know he was politically crafty? Well, if you think of the geography of Bethel and Dan. So, Bethel and Dan, they're up in the northern kingdom. Bethel was in the southern part of Jeroboam's territory, right where he could intercept pilgrims as they were coming, making their way down to Jerusalem. And Dan was in the northern part of the territory where he could draw his people away from the influence of Rehoboam in Jerusalem. And so if your face is set toward Jerusalem, Jeroboam wants you to become waylaid in Bethel. And now I was asked to preach today about Lent, not Jeroboam and the golden calves. So let's fast forward to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, starting at 51. You can find this on page 734 in your pew Bibles. So Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 51. And if you have your pew Bibles or other Bibles, it's in your pew Bibles, it's on page 734. Talking about Jesus, and it says this. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he rebuked them, and they went on to another village. This is a pivot point in the Gospel of Luke. Up until this point, most of Jesus' ministry that is described in the Gospel of Luke takes place in Galilee, which is in the north. Everything else after this, up to the cross, takes place where when Jesus is on his way to the cross in Jerusalem in the south. And I started with this bit about Jeroboam because it also deals with people who are on their way to Jerusalem from the north. And Galilee, where Jesus has been ministering, is in the part of the country that would have been in the northern kingdom. Now, the northern kingdom ceased to exist when Israel went into exile. And although most of the people in the northern kingdom went into exile in Assyria and Babylon, some of the poorer people in the land got left behind because they weren't important enough to exile. And over time, they maintained elements of their worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel, but they also mixed that worship with the worship of other local gods, right? And these people, these syncretists, and syncretists are people who mix and match religions. And we could talk more about why that's bad, but that's for another sermon. These syncretists were the Samaritans. And so what I want you to see is the parallels here. In each case, you have people who would make their way to Jerusalem being interdicted, being waylaid, being sidetracked, being opposed as they tried to get to Jerusalem. In the first case, this would have been the Israelites, the northern kingdom Israelites, that wanted to go and worship God in the temple at Jerusalem. In the second case, you have Jesus, who represents Israel in terms of everything Israel should have been, on his way to Jerusalem, and he is being opposed by Samaritans. The next thing I want you to see is this. Jesus never just showed up in a town. When I was growing up in Sunday school, we would have Sunday school curriculum and they would give us little handouts. They were not exactly a booklet, but they'd be printed on like newsprint, and there would be illustrations, kind of comic book type illustrations of Jesus and the disciples. And those illustrations, when they showed Jesus and the disciples moving around, Jesus was always out in front leading the disciples the way a mother duck leads her ducklings. And that's not how it happened. The Gospels are very clear that Jesus always sent advance teams into the towns where he was going. We see this in this passage in Luke 9 where it simply says Jesus sent messengers ahead of him. But then this program of sending advance teams gets ramped up in chapter 10, verse 1, where Jesus says he sends out 72 disciples. 72 disciples ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And I want you to think about this. If Jesus was traveling and he had 72 people that he could just send out as advance teams, then there's a large group traveling with Jesus. And so Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for the sins of the world so that we can be born again and to come into a relationship with him. And while his face is set towards Jerusalem, he decides that he is going to have such a busy schedule of visitations that he needs 72 people in 36 advance teams going ahead of him into all the towns and villages that he's going to visit so that they are prepared or have an opportunity to be prepared to receive him. It's astonishing. He has this singular focus on the cross, and yet part of his singular focus is all these visits to all of these towns that he's going to make, including this one in Samaria. I was talking with my wife Beth about the sermon when I was preparing it, and we were talking about Jesus' passion, that is his suffering. And Beth observed that in the conversations she's been having around medical aid and dying or maid, that's the euphemism that we use for euthanasia, that some people say that once you have a terminal diagnosis, then in a way your suffering begins from that point. It may be spiritual or psychological suffering. Maybe you don't have any pain at this point. But nevertheless, the knowledge that your days are numbered changes the meaning of everything that you do from then on. And knowing that Jesus was on his way to the cross certainly changed what these days meant for him And it should change how we read the Gospel of Luke from this point forward, realizing that in all of these things Jesus was doing, that he had intentionally chosen to use the last days of his life to be with these people, visiting them. I think we think less about visits today than we used to. The architecture of our homes, at least the new ones that we're building, has changed so that fewer of us have dining rooms and living rooms where we might entertain visitors. You know, in the olden days, the living room was a place that you closed the doors from and didn't let kids into unless visitors came and they were in their Sunday best. And you had a dining room table that you ate at when the visitors came. When we meet with people now, we tend to rent hospitality from restaurants or coffee shops, right? This means that we're not generally thinking about how to welcome guests into our homes. We're not thinking about how to greet them, how to make them comfortable, about how to feed them, or about how to send them on our way. We hang out, but hanging out isn't as considered and planned and purposeful as a visit. And we don't have to think about having long visits because we know that a restaurant visit will just be a few hours. This kind of restaurant hospitality is very limited. It's very confined. It's very structured. It's very much in our control because we know the rules of how that plays out. And it's not shaped by the visitor. Now, we know that Jesus is God, but the Samaritans in this passage didn't know that Jesus was God. And their willingness to receive Jesus or not to receive him had something to do with his orientation to Jerusalem, where the temple was, where the worship of God was. And we know because of the timing of Easter that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem at the time of the Jewish feast of Passover when the Jews remembered the God who brought them out of Egypt. And that God was not the golden calf. Now, it's likely that these Samaritans weren't worshiping golden calves at this point. At least they weren't worshiping golden calves in Bethel and Dan. But there's still an ethnic, political, religious rivalry with the Jews going on, and there is still a struggle of powers and authorities going on, and where Jesus set his face meant that he was unwelcome. Unwelcome for a visit. So I've just said that in our culture, we don't pay the same kind of attention to a visit as we might have, say, 50 years ago. But a visit from God in the Bible was actually a very different, but a very important thing. The Bible often talks about God visiting his people. We're going to look at just a few short examples. In Exodus chapter 4, starting at verse 29, after Moses has met with God at the burning bush, he's on his way back to Egypt to confront Pharaoh, to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. And it says this, then Moses and Aaron went and they gathered all the elders of the people of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And they did the signs in the sight of the people, right? Casting their staff on the ground, turning it into a snake, picking it up. And the people believed, it says. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. And I love how this sets up the story of the Exodus. The conflicts with the plagues, none of that had started yet. But it says that the Lord visited, past tense, the Lord visited his people. The Lord had visited his people. He had seen their affliction. And the people's response here is beautiful. It says, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. And in some way at this point, you know, the people, they didn't have direct access to God in the way that we do with Jesus. They didn't even have direct access to God in the way that Moses did, because the Bible says that Moses was a friend of God. And so he had a special access that the people didn't. But in their own way, they responded to the visit, the visitation of God with worship. And the visit itself was a fulfilled promise of redemption. And the people received that promise by worship. Second one. In Genesis chapter 21, verse 1, it says, and there's a beautiful formula here, quote, The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And so Sarah conceived a son by Isaac, her husband, where she had up until this point been barren. I want you to see that God visits Sarah, and that visit brings blessing. One more. And the book of Ruth begins with this. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And this famine, along with the tragedy of losing their husbands, found Ruth, her mother-in-law Naomi, and her sister-in-law Orpah in Moab, that is outside the country, in another country, to find something to eat just to be able to survive. And later in the book, Naomi decides to return to the land of Israel after she's heard some news. And this is it from Ruth chapter 1, verse 6. Then she, Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Now, there's a little phrase picked up in the book of Revelation that first appears in Isaiah. It appears in Isaiah 62:11 and in Isaiah 40:10. I'm going to read from the 62:11 version. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. In here, there's this idea that the reward for God's people is with him, not apart from him. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, right at the end of the book, at the end of the book of Revelation, at the end of the book that we call the Bible, at the end of the age, right before the vindication of God's people, we have this echo of Isaiah on the lips of Jesus when he says, look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. Jesus says, look, I'm coming soon. I'm coming to visit you, and my reward is with me. And here the word look adds a different dimension to this idea of a visit from God, a visit from Jesus. This visit is something that we are to watch for with expectation, not that we would receive just a reward, but that we expect that there will be a reward and a blessing that is with Jesus. Jesus is himself in his presence with us, the blessing that he promises. Let me say this another way. This is a very important point. There is no blessing from God that doesn't come with God. There is no blessing from God that doesn't come with God. He says, my reward is with me. Let's go back to Luke chapter 9. And Jesus' visiting tour, as his face is set towards Jerusalem, and it's here I'd like to start drawing in some of these threads together as we think about Lent and the journey to the cross, our own journey through Lent to Easter. Jesus' singular focus on the cross included deliberate visits to people that took 36 advance teams to help people to prepare for his visitation. Why did he do this? When he started out, the Samaritans were the first up for a visitation. The advance team was in the town, and the Samaritans knew that Jesus had set his face towards Jerusalem, and they refused to receive him. They refused his visit because their purposes for Jesus were different than his own. Now, formerly, you'll recall that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, didn't want people to worship God in Jerusalem because it threatened his own rule. And now the Samaritans didn't want Jerusalem to be the center of worship because it threatened their own power vis-a-vis the Jews. And so they rejected Jesus' visit, and they, in doing so, they rejected the reward that comes with him. Let's fast forward. We're going ahead to Jesus' approach to Jerusalem. This is just before the triumphal entry in Luke chapter 19, verse 41. If you're following along, that's page 744 in your pew Bibles. Jesus is coming up to Jerusalem, and it says, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that would make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, we know from reading more of this story that the advance teams had been to Jerusalem setting up the upper room for the Last Supper. But I'm sure that the advance teams had had other conversations with other people as well. After all, how would the people who lined the road with palm branches on that first Palm Sunday, how would they have known to be there to receive him if the advance teams hadn't been there to tell them? How would they know he's coming? And yet clearly, despite the triumphal entry, clearly Jesus thinks that Jerusalem did not know the time of its visitation. And they did not receive him. They did not receive him as one who sets his face towards the cross. I think when Luke starts writing that Jesus set his face to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 9, that the cross was too far away to really be in focus. So we just talked about Jerusalem. It's a bigger target, easier to see. But as they came closer to Jerusalem, the cross starts to come into focus. And the Samaritans, they didn't welcome Jesus when they understood his purposes. And the Jews in Jerusalem only welcomed Jesus until they understood his purposes. My reward is with me, Jesus says. And all of his visits are orienting people to the cross. In Luke chapter 14, 27, with his face set towards Jerusalem, while he is on his visiting tour, Jesus says to those that he is visiting, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Lent is sometimes described as a journey toward the cross, and I suppose in a way it is, but in another way, the journey is uniquely Christ's. I'm really struck that during what we could reasonably describe as the original Lenten period, that Jesus went on a visiting tour very intentionally. His reward is with him, and it seems to me that the Lenten question is whether we will receive him, whether we will show him hospitality. It's whether we will show him hospitality knowing that his face is set toward Jerusalem. So how do you prepare to receive and show hospitality to Jesus knowing that he is on his way to die for your sins? I think this is a really difficult visit. Part of what is called the Ignatian spiritual exercises is to read a passage of Scripture, especially the Gospels, and to imagine who you would have been in that story or how you would have behaved and responded to Jesus if you had been there. And so if I can go all Ignatian spiritual exercises on you for a minute, if Jesus visited you and you knew he was on the way to die to the cross to die for your sins, what do you talk about? I've been thinking about this for weeks. Do you oppose him? Do you even visit with him? We know from Luke chapter 9 going forward some of the things at least that Jesus wanted to talk about. Luke records them for us. Let me encourage you as you think about that question to read between now and Easter the Gospel of Luke chapter 9 going forward, understanding that these were the things that Jesus chose to talk about with these people that he's visiting, people like you and me, on his way to the cross. None of these conversations were left to chance. The advance teams had been at work. The Holy Spirit now leads the advance. We have it in Scripture. How do you prepare for Jesus' visit? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come and soften our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would help us to know what it is to prepare for your visit. Lord, we pray that we would open the doors of our hearts that would allow you to visit. Lord, we thank you so much that your reward comes with you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to die to ourselves so that we can receive it. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.